It is certainly a delight for me to be here tonight and have opportunity once again to be with you and be in this assembly and have the opportunity to worship God and open up His holy word and to study therefrom. If you have your Bible with you tonight, I'd invite you to open it up to the book of Matthew chapter 19. I'm sorry, let's go to Luke chapter 18, that passage that was just read for us. Let me say that I certainly do appreciate very much the wonderful opportunity to be here once again. And I'm thankful this evening that I'm able to have our oldest son, Austin, traveling with me. It became possible for him to meet me in St. Mary's this afternoon. And so we joined there and drove on up this way. And so I'm delighted to have him with me. He is a little bit taller than I am, almost as good looking, and a couple more years of college, he might be almost as intelligent. But he's coming along nicely, and he's my buddy, and I'm glad to have him with me tonight. Wasn't able to have our younger son, but thankful that he can be with me. We were able to meet Brother Randy Chamberlain this evening for dinner. We appreciate his hospitality tonight, and we certainly enjoyed the time we had to visit with him. He's kind of a bachelor this week. He said his wife left him. I think she's coming back, but I think everything's okay there. But she has decided to come back, and I think is on her way as we speak. Now, if we could just get Rick's wife to come back. I hope you're hearing from her and everything's good. She's still deciding to come back? Good. Good, because I was really leery when she left. She didn't sound good. So, I hear they made it fine, and we're looking forward to having them back as well. It is truly a joy and a privilege that has been mine this week to be a part of this gospel meeting effort. We've had visitors every night, and tonight's no different from that. We have those that are visiting from other congregations we know, and a group came from Bridge Street, and we're thankful that they are here, and we are delighted to have them and their support in this gospel meeting effort. We've been dealing with some episodes from the life of Christ. There are a variety of points in the life of Christ that are significant indeed. And we have been focusing on some of them. We just can't get them all, and they're all important. But we have chosen some that we hope that will be beneficial for our study this week. Tonight, we would like to spend some time taking a look at that episode in the life of Christ where he dealt with what we commonly refer to as the rich young ruler. We find this being mentioned in the record of it in three of the gospel accounts. First of all, in Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 22, Mark records it in Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 17. And then also Luke gives us a record of it in Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 23, that passage that was read for us a few moments ago. That will be the passage that we'll focus primarily on tonight. And so having your Bible open to that, we want to take a look at some things from this account of Jesus dealing with the rich young ruler and some things that we might learn from it. You know, Jesus often is found teaching the multitudes. But we've noticed this week that there were times when we see Jesus dealing with people just one-on-one, just them and Jesus, a conversation between Jesus and a particular individual. Tuesday night, we emphasized one of those when we studied about Christ and that woman at Jacob's well in Samaria. There we find a great account where Jesus made a tremendous difference in the life of that woman. And we said at that time that Jesus never met with anybody. There was never an individual that had an opportunity to be with Jesus that it didn't make a difference in their life. Their life would never be the same after that. Here we find a man who came to Jesus, and Jesus gave him some of his time. Think about how valuable Jesus' time was. And yet, he took time for certain individuals. We can see that he also can be found at time dealing with people like this rich young ruler. The passage that was read for us is one that reveals an occasion where Jesus took interest in this man that came running to him. It's interesting to me, the Bible says that Jesus loved this man. I wonder what it was about this man that caused Jesus to love him. Now we know that Jesus loves everybody. It's not the case that there's anybody that Jesus doesn't love. But the Bible doesn't often say specifically that Jesus loves this person in particular. But there was something about this young man. When he came to Jesus, the Bible says that Jesus loved him. Because something was lacking in this man's life, he came and he sought Jesus. In these three accounts, the gospel writers indicate that both this young man as well as Jesus recognized that there was something lacking in his life. You know, there are lots of folks in this world that are miserable because there's something lacking in their life. Think about Solomon, if you will. Solomon was a man who really had every opportunity. Solomon was a man who was the king of Israel. He was extremely wealthy. He had really everything that the world had to offer. There was nothing really that was beyond his desire. When he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, he really catalogs a lot of those things. And he said, basically, whatever I wanted to do, whatever desire I might have, there was nothing that was held back from him. He had the power and he had the wealth to obtain whatever it was that he wanted. Whatever type of pleasure that it was that he might have had interest in, it was available to him. And yet, none of those things provided him with the satisfaction that he really, really needed in life. When he was seeking after the things of this world, what was his assessment? He said it was all vanity. It was all chasing after the wind. It really meant nothing. Well, what does it all mean? He said, well, what we really need to do is fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. When people begin to seek the things that they desire, when they begin to seek happiness out in the world and in things, they're going to fall short. They're going to find that obtaining all of those things will still leave them with an emptiness, as though there's something missing. Here's a man that had something lacking in his life. He had some difficulties that he needed to overcome. I'd like for us to take a look at this episode tonight and observe three things with which this man struggled in his own personal life. There were some things that were of significance that he struggled with in his life. And I think they're the same things very frequently we find people struggling with today. Maybe it's the case that we're here tonight, and these are things that we struggle with in our own life. Let us notice this young man. First of all, let us notice that this man struggled with his religion. Sometimes people struggle with their religion. That's not necessarily a bad thing. That can be a good thing. You know, if people just go along in life and maybe they have a particular religion and they practice a certain religion and they never really stop to question that religion. They never stop to really wonder or ask the question, is this what God would be pleased with? If they never stop to open up their Bible and to consider what the Bible has to say and compare that with their religious practices. You know, it's when people do that they become stronger religiously. When we just go along and we practice some form of religion and doesn't really matter to us if this is what God wants or doesn't want, or if it's what the Bible says or it doesn't say, it just becomes a ritualistic kind of thing to us, and it really will not satisfy our spiritual needs. Here's a man that we find struggling with his religion. Let us notice here that the Bible tells us some things about this man in particular. In verse number 18, the Bible says, "Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" The Bible here tells us something about this man's position. He was a ruler. He was a ruler of the Jews.
is.
Not really specific about what kind of a ruler that he was, but here was a man of some position. Here is a man of some power. He was a ruler. There were those that served under him. There were those that he ruled over. And so here's a man that had some authority about him and some power and some position. Secondly, the Bible here tells us something about this man's possessions. If we drop down to verse 23, the Bible says that this man was very rich. Now, you talk about, you know, a desirable individual. You know, the young ladies of that day probably, you know, had eyes for this guy. He is young, he is powerful, and he is wealthy. He's ready to go, isn't he? I mean, this man really has the world by the tail. He has it all. He has youth, he has power, and he has possessions. In the next place, let us notice his manner. Let's notice his manner. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 17, Mark's account gives us some added evidence here. Notice what Mark's account says on this occasion. The Bible says, "Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?'" Now, three things from this particular passage that I'd like for us to notice about this man's manner. First of all, let's notice his haste. The Bible says that this young man came running after Jesus. Jesus was already departing, seemingly, from where he was. But he is running to catch up to where Jesus is. He is going in haste. You know, I remember over a couple of pages in our Bible from Luke chapter 18. If you go over to Luke chapter 19, you remember Jesus dealing with Zacchaeus? There in verse number 5, when Jesus is walking along, he notices Zacchaeus up in this sycamore tree. And you remember what Jesus said to Zacchaeus? He said, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down from there, for salvation has come to your house this day." Make haste. What's Jesus saying? Hurry up. Hurry up. Quit wasting time. You come down from that tree. Make haste. And that's what the Bible says about the rich young ruler. What's he doing? He's in a hurry. He's hurrying. He's running after Jesus. He is making haste. In the next place, we notice this man's humility. When he caught up with Jesus, what did he do? He bowed down before him. He knelt before Jesus. I want you to think about this. This is a ruler. Rulers do not typically bow down before others. If there's any bowing down, usually it's somebody else bowing down to the ruler. But here we see that this particular ruler comes to Jesus and he recognizes the superiority of Jesus. And so what does he do? He shows his own humility and he kneels down before Jesus. I think that's a good thing for us to notice about him. Thinking about the manner of this man, in the third place, let us notice his hunger. He desired something greatly. And so he says to Jesus, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" There's something that he wanted. Think about what he had. He had possessions. He had power. He had youth. Seemingly had everything that it... But no, there was something else that he wanted very, very badly that seemed beyond his reach, or at least beyond the certainty that he might have. And so he came to Jesus asking, "What might I do that I might inherit eternal life?" In the next place, not only do we notice the man and his manner, let us notice verses 19 through 21 tells us about his morality. What about this man's morality? You know, morals mean something, don't they? What a person's morals are really determine what that person is. In verses 19 and 20, when this man came to Jesus and he asked him, "What might I do that I might inherit eternal life?" Jesus gave this response. He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God." And then he says to him, "You know the commandments. You need to obey the command. You need to obey the law of Moses and the commandments that are given in the law. You know those commandments. Do not commit adultery and do not murder and do not steal and do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. You know the commandments. You need to do those. Now, what we need to notice here is that was not optional. It wasn't something that he could just ignore. Jesus is stressing to him that if you want to have eternal life, you need to be concerned about your obedience to the law of God. Now, it's an eternal principle. From the Garden of Eden until however long this world stands, there is a principle that always has been and always will be in place. And that is, every man must obey God. When God speaks, man must listen. When God gives a command, man must obey that command. Sunday night, we talked about the baptism of Christ. Why is it that Jesus needed to be baptized? Because it was a command of God, and not even the Son of God himself could ignore a command of God. And what is Jesus saying to this rich young ruler? He's saying you've got to obey God. Whatever God said, whatever law that he gave, whatever commandments that are contained in that law, you've got to obey them. How many of them, Lord? Every one of them. There's not a single one of them that can be ignored. And so obedience is commanded. Observance, then, is to be commended. Because this young man, in verse 21, said, "All these I have kept from my youth." We'd have to give him a check mark on that. Apparently, we'd have to give him an A. He said, "All these things have I kept from my youth." And I think that it's important that we notice here that Jesus said, what about this over here? You know, we don't find any of that. Jesus didn't say, "Oh, no, you haven't." Jesus didn't say anything of a condemning kind of way. And so, because Jesus didn't dispute that, I have no other recourse but to suppose that he was telling the truth in that. That he had observed all of those things from he had been taught those things from as long as he could remember, and he had been obedient to those things. So we see there, here's a man who was struggling with his religion. Even though he had obeyed these commands from his youth, yet there was something that just wasn't right. It wasn't fulfilling him. He felt as though there was something else that he needed to do that he might have eternal life. He was struggling with his religion. But then as we move on, let us notice that he struggled also with his riches. A lot of people struggle with riches, and this man was especially the case. A few things that we notice about that. In verse number 22, the Bible tells us about the deficiency of this man. The Bible says, "When Jesus heard these things, he said to him, 'You still lack one thing.'" Jesus acknowledges here, yes, you have obeyed these commands from your youth. Yes, it's the case that you have not committed adultery. Yes, it's the case that you have not been guilty of murder. Yes, it's the case that you have not stolen or lied and you've honored your father and mother. Yes, that is the case in all of those instances. You have done that. But yet, there is one thing that you lack. There is a deficiency from which you suffer. And here we ought to notice that partial obedience is never enough. It's not enough just to do part of what God expects of us. If we could only get the faith-only crowd to understand that principle. Think of all the people that you know in your life. Think of all the acquaintances that you have that are of a religious nature, who believe that all you have to do in order to be saved is to walk down some aisle in some church building and to mouth the words that you believe in Jesus Christ. Just give some kind of a mental assent of Jesus Christ and faith in Him, and they believe that's all you have to do in order to be saved. Think about that. And they say you don't have to do anything else. I assume that means you don't have to repent. I assume that means you don't have to confess Christ. I assume that means, and I know they mean this, you don't have to be baptized for the remission of your sins. You don't have to do any of that. I'm here to tell you, partial obedience is not enough. Do you have to believe? Do you have to have faith in order to be saved? Absolutely. But will faith only save? Absolutely not. Any more than you can observe the command, thou shalt not kill, and not observe the command, thou shalt not steal. You can't ignore the command of Jesus to be baptized any more than you can obey the command, thou shalt not kill. You see, partial obedience is not enough. Just to say, I believe in Jesus Christ and that He's the Son of God will never get you to heaven. It'll never cause you to be forgiven of a single sin, let alone all of them. Partial obedience just simply is not enough. It never has been enough. It never will be enough. In Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, the Bible tells us about two sons of Aaron by the name of Nadab and Abihu. Nadab and Abihu had the responsibility of seeing to it that the altar was lit. And they'd been given instruction that they might bring fire to that altar. And the Bible says that on one occasion that Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, brought strange fire to put on the altar to burn the incense thereon. And when they had brought strange fire, the Bible says they brought strange fire which the Lord commanded them not. What does that mean? It means that when He commanded them what fire they were to use, they were to use no other fire. He didn't have to say, don't use electric fire. He didn't have to say, don't use coal fire. He didn't have to say, don't use wood fire. He didn't have to say, don't use kerosene fire. He didn't have to do that. When He said what kind of fire to use, that's exactly what God meant. But these boys, for whatever reason, decided that they would use some other fire other than that which the Lord had commanded them. When they used that strange fire, God would not tolerate that. The Bible says that fire came down from heaven and they were burned up on the spot. What was the problem? Didn't they do what God said do? What was their responsibility? Their responsibility was to make fire on the altar. Did they do that? Absolutely. That's exactly what they did. But you see, they only partially obeyed God. Because God not only gave them the responsibility and the requirement of building the fire on the altar, but He specified what kind of fire it was to be. And that teaches us that not only must we do what God said do, but we must do it exactly the way He said do it. Partial obedience wasn't enough then, and it's not enough now. Partial obedience was not enough then, and it wasn't enough with the rich young ruler. And those who think that partial obedience is enough, all they have to do is go back to Leviticus chapter 10. Can they ask Nadab and Abihu? Absolutely not. Why? Because over there they are. They're nothing more but smoking memorials. But you see, their brethren understood. I don't think they had a problem with getting the fire right after that. I don't find any record where that mistake was ever made again. Partial obedience wasn't enough. It wasn't enough then, it's not enough now. Partial obedience wasn't enough then, it wasn't enough in the case of the rich young ruler. In Acts chapter 10, we read of a man who was a good man, a man by the name of Cornelius. You may recall this man. The Bible tells us that this man was a really good man. Verse 1 says, there was a certain man of Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one that feared God with all of his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. This sounds like a pretty good man to me. Sounds like the kind of guy you'd like living next door. Sounds like the kind of guy you'd like to have living in your neighborhood. Verse 3 says, about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. When he had observed him, he was afraid, and he said, what is it, Lord? And so he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa, and send for Simon, whose name is Peter. He's lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. Why must he do anything? Why would Cornelius ever have to do anything? The religious world today says you don't have to do anything. If there was anyone that shouldn't have to do anything in order to have eternal life, Cornelius seems like he should have been the guy. Look at it. Verse 2 says he's a devout man. Not only is he a devout man, he is a God-fearing man. Not only is he a God-fearing man, he's a praying man. Not only is he a praying man, he's a generous man, giving alms to the people. I mean, what a guy. What could be missing in this man's life? But you know, to Cornelius, the same thing could be said that was said to this rich young ruler. One thing thou lackest. There was still something missing in his life. God knew this was a good man, and he knew that if he knew the truth, if he'd learned the truth, he'd obey the truth. And so he sent for a man by the name of Peter. And he says, you get that man and you bring him into your house, and he will tell you what you must do to be saved. Well, what must he do? If you drop down to the end of that particular chapter, verses 47 and 48 of Acts chapter 10, Peter said this, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. What was the problem? This man had not been baptized. You ask people today, what must I do to be saved? Just believe. Do I need to be baptized? Absolutely not. Cornelius didn't know that. The Apostle Peter didn't know that, and God didn't know it. Because here's a man that must be baptized. Why must he be baptized? Because he couldn't have eternal life in heaven any other way. The rich young ruler was one who had a deficiency. This one thing you lack. Secondly, we notice the dependency of this man. We see this man's dependency upon his riches. If we continue reading in that verse, verse 22, Jesus said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Here's a man who was depending on his riches. How do I know that? Because I don't know of anyone else that Jesus ever told them directly, go and sell all that you have and give to the poor. Why did Jesus tell this man that? Because Jesus knew this man's heart. Jesus knew that here's a man who had been trusting in his riches. He knew that was going to be a problem with this man, that he would not be able to put the Lord ahead of his wealth. And so he said, go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and then you can come and follow me. Now, think about what happened here comparatively to what we find in Zacchaeus. As we go over to Luke chapter 19 once again, Look at Zacchaeus. When he came down out of that sycamore tree, in verse number 8, the Bible says, "Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold.'" And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house. He also is a son of Abraham." Now notice it. Zacchaeus was a publican. That is, he was a tax collector. And tax collectors were notorious in that day for being dishonest. They would hike taxes. Can you imagine that? Inflate taxes? I can't imagine that happening. But in that day it did. And so what happened was these tax collectors would charge more than was necessary. And you know what they did with it? They kept it. And so tax collectors were hated. You know, not like today. We love tax collectors. But back then, tax collectors were despised because everybody knew they were cheaters and they were thieves. But here's one who repented of all that. Jesus said to Zacchaeus, "You come down from there." And when Zacchaeus came, he came before the Lord and he said, "Lord, you know, I'm going to give it all back. If I have done anybody any harm, I will give half my goods to the poor. If I've taken anything by false accusation, I will restore fourfold." Now that's repentance. Here's a man who's conforming his life. Here's a man who wants to be what the Lord would have him to be. He became what the Lord expected of him. That's what repentance does. It changes our life. It changes us from that old sinful life that we used to live to living our life and conforming it to the will of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, thirdly, let us notice the direction of this man. Verse 22, in the last part of it, says that Jesus said, "Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and then come and follow me." Notice the challenge that Jesus gave to this man. The other night, we talked about the Samaritan woman, and we noticed three things about her. The first of which was how Jesus chose this woman. The second of which was how he challenged that woman. Thirdly, how he changed the woman. But before he could change the woman, he had to challenge her. Remember, he challenged her worship, and he challenged her morality, the way that she lived. You never come into contact with Jesus and except he challenged to do better, to live a better life than you've ever lived before. Whenever you come into contact with Jesus, expect to live a better life. He'll raise the bar on your life. That's the problem with religion today. Religious leaders just want to keep lowering the bar, making it easier and easier. Why? Because we want to appease the masses of people. Jesus never did that. Jesus never, ever lowered the bar. If there was ever a time that Jesus was going to lower the bar, I believe it would have been right here. And Jesus would not do it. He challenged this man. "You want to come and follow me? Here's what you're going to have to do. You're going to have to prove your faith. You're going to have to prove that you've got what it takes to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Because no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Luke 9:62. "You go sell all that you have and you give the poor and then come and follow me." Jesus challenged him to make a difference in his life that would result in greater blessings than he could ever imagine. Think about the nobleman in John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, the Bible tells us about this nobleman that came to Jesus, who needed Jesus desperately. I'd like for us to begin in verse number 46 and read how Jesus healed this man's son. The Bible says, "So Jesus came into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus came out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and to heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, 'Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe.' And the nobleman said to him, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.' And Jesus said to him, 'Go your way, your son lives.'" I want to stop right there. Look at what Jesus did. Here's a man that comes to him, this nobleman, and he says, Jesus, I need you. Will you please come down to my house? I've got a son, and he is sick, and he's going to die. Would you come and heal him before he dies? Jesus didn't go. But what Jesus did say was, you just going back home, your son's going to be okay. Now, what was Jesus doing? Jesus was challenging this man's faith. This man came to him with the perception that Jesus would have to be in the presence of his son, that he would have to come down into his house and be in the presence of his son in order to heal him. Jesus wanted him to understand distance is no problem here. And he's testing his faith. What will this man do? Will he continue to beg and plead, no, come back with me? Or will he return in faith in Jesus the Christ? As we continue reading in verse number 50, the Bible says, so the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he went, as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed, and his whole household. The faith of this man then spread to his whole household, and they all became believers in the Christ because of this man's faith and because of the power of Jesus. You see, Jesus challenged this man. Would he believe or would he not believe? Here we see the direction of this young man. Would he do what Jesus said? Would he sell all that he had and give the poor? And would he follow Jesus? Sadly, the answer to that is no. And that brings us to the third thing about this young man. We've noticed that he struggled with his religion. We've noticed that he struggled with his riches. But thirdly, let us notice that he struggled with his resolve. In verse number 23, the Bible says, but when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Notice the remorse of this young man. The Bible says, not just that he was sorrowful, the Bible says he was very sorrowful. You know, obeying Jesus brings rejoicing. It ought to bring rejoicing. Those who obeyed the gospel on the day of Pentecost, when they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. The Bible says that there were about 3,000 of them that did that very day. With gladness they did that. They gladly received his word and were baptized. Oh, when we do what Jesus said, it'll bring about rejoicing. You remember Acts chapter 8? The Ethiopian eunuch, he's riding along in his chariot. He had a preacher sitting beside him by the name of Philip. He had began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And after having done so, this man said, see, here is water. What would hinder me from being baptized right now? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He made that great confession. And they commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that he saw him no more. And you know what the next verse says? And the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Why was he rejoicing? Because he was lost and now he's found. Why was he rejoicing? Because he was just without Christ and now he's found Jesus. Whenever you obey Jesus, it'll produce rejoicing. In Acts chapter 16, the Bible tells us about that Philippian jailer. He was about to commit suicide because he thought these prisoners had fled when they said, do thyself no harm, we are all here. He bowed before Paul and Silas and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said that you need to believe with all of your heart. And they took him back into his house and they preached unto him Jesus. And the Bible says that they went the same hour of the night and they washed their stripes and they were baptized. And they came back into the house and he set food before them. And the Bible says he rejoiced with all his house. Whenever we do what Jesus said, whenever we follow Jesus, whenever we conform our life to his will, it will always produce rejoicing. But sadly, that's not what we find in this passage. We find the remorse of this man. He was very sorrowful. Why? Because he disobeyed. Jesus told him what to do and he neglected to do it. Jesus told him what he might do that he might inherit eternal life, but he didn't do it. Disobedience will bring sorrow. Disobedience will bring destruction. Disobedience will bring death. Notice the reason for his sorrow. Notice the reason for his rejection. Notice the reason for his disobedience. He let wealth and riches and material things take precedence over his spiritual well-being. Jesus explained what the problem was in the two verses following our text. When he says there, and when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter in the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." You know, when you consider the other accounts that tell us that Jesus loved this man, can you imagine how difficult it was for Jesus to say these words? Can you imagine the lump that might have been in Jesus' throat when he spoke these words? Can you imagine the tears that were welling up in Jesus' eyes? Can you imagine the countenance falling on Jesus' face when he had to say how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? Don't mistake this with the fact Jesus didn't say the rich man couldn't enter heaven. He says it's just harder. Why is it harder? Because there's so much of a temptation to put those things ahead of the spiritual. Riches will cause many to be lost. Paul made that point in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. When he said the money is the root of all kinds of evil, which many have sought at. After, and it had caused them to be pierced through with many sorrows. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon this earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. Rather lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." How many folks do you know will be lost in all of eternity because they were not willing to deal properly with their riches? Think about how good God has been to us. Think about how rich we all really are. And how many of us will allow our riches to cost our eternal soul? How many of us, how many in this room tonight do you think they'll be that'll be lost eternally because they were not willing to be baptized? No, it's not that. Because they're not willing to attend services faithfully? No, it's not that. How many folks do you think will be lost because they're not willing to allow their riches to take second place to the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Brother V.P. Black probably did more studying, more teaching and preaching and writing on the subject of Christian giving and stewardship than perhaps anyone in our brotherhood has ever done. And he made this statement. He said there will be more members of the Church of Christ burn in hell eternally because of money than for any other reason. I don't know if that's a true statement or not. But it's a sad one if it is. I can't find any evidence that it's false. Only eternity will tell whether it's true. The rich young ruler struggled in his life. He struggled with his religion. He struggled with his riches. And he struggled with his resolve. Many of us do the same. But you know what? No matter what the struggle might be, the answer is always the same. It's Jesus. Jesus is always the answer. He's the one who left heaven and came to this earth. He's the one who suffered and died on Calvary's cross, shed His blood that we might be forgiven of sin. There's no sin that we commit that the Lord can't forgive. If you're here tonight, He can save you. He could have saved this rich young ruler if he would have done, just simply done what Jesus told him to do. What Jesus has told you to do tonight, if you're not a child of His, is to come in faith, repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus Christ as the Son of God, being willing to be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you've not done that, why not? If you've not done that, why not do what Jesus said do so that you can receive the salvation that only He can offer? If you're here tonight an unfaithful child of God, why not come back to Him tonight? He's the answer for your problem as well. But He can't answer your problem. He can't forgive you until you come back to Him. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If you're in need of the cleansing of Jesus' blood tonight, why not come and receive it? As together we stand and we sing.